Well, good morning, CPC. Let's just bow for just a quick word of prayer before we look at God's word today. Father, thank you so much for your presence here with us. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you would open our hearts to it now, that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lisa Turkhurst has written a book that I think the title alone says a lot. It's called Uninvited, Living Loved When You Feel Less Than, Left Out, and Lonely. That title says a lot, doesn't it? I think we all know that feeling of being uninvited. And now, of course, in our world of social media, we get to see our friends and all the wonderful events we have not been invited to. Lisa says this in her book, "Today's rejections, big or subtle, are like stealth bombs that zing straight to my core, locating hurts from my past and making them agonizingly present all over again." I think we can all relate to that, can't we? We all know the feeling of being an outsider surrounded by insiders. And the fact is, we all deal with that reality in different ways. Some of us live our whole lives plotting on how we can become insiders. Others maybe become calloused and decide it really doesn't matter because they're all a bunch of shallow jerks anyway. And still others create their own little band of insiders, organized around a whole different set of rules that define who is in and who is out. And one of the most powerful arenas in which there are outsiders and insiders is that of religion. Religious people, church people, believe, and rightly so, that we are called to be different from the world. And so sometimes, without even knowing it, we create our own religious subculture that defines us as different from outsiders. And within this subculture, there are what I would call boundary markers that separate the outsiders from the insiders. It might be how we dress. It might be the lingo that we use. It might be where we hang out. It might be the kinds of entertainment we choose to enjoy. For example, when I was a new believer back in the late 70s, I did what other Christians that I saw were doing. I grew my hair out. I drove a Volkswagen camper van, and I put a "Honk If You Love Jesus" sticker on the back. And I wore a lot of flannel. I retreated from my non-Christian friends. I gave the one-way sign to whoever I saw that I thought might be another Jesus freak. I didn't know it, but I was drawing my own lines of who was in and who was out. It's interesting because in the first century AD, the Jewish people had a lot of boundary markers that served to distinguish between outsiders and insiders. In fact, much of the rabbinic writing at the time focused on these boundary markers, dietary laws, Sabbath keeping, circumcision, and of course, fasting. And that's a bit odd because all of these rabbis would have known that at the heart of God's law were these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." But instead of focusing on loving God, they focused on these highly visible and superficial practices that allowed them to differentiate between who was inside and who was outside of the family of God. And this is why Jesus was so often in hot water with the religious leaders, because Jesus often crossed the boundary markers. Sometimes Jesus even seemed to ignore them altogether in his own practices. At other times, he would treat clear-cut outsiders like they were insiders. And all of this was very offensive to the religious leaders of his day. And today what we're going to do as we continue in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 today, we're going to see three stories in which Jesus erases the normal boundary markers, and he invites those who are normally uninvited to be in relationship with him. He makes outsiders insiders. And as we'll see in each story, he takes a fair amount of flack for doing so. So turn to Matthew chapter 9. And so in the first story, Jesus and his disciples, they sail from the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee to what had become Jesus' adopted hometown of Capernaum. So listen to what happens, starting in verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Now, you should know that this story is also found in Mark and Luke's gospel. And it's important to know that both Mark and Luke actually add an important detail that happened, which Matthew omits here, so he can concentrate more on what Jesus says rather than the actions of what is going on here. So Mark and Luke actually tell us that Jesus was teaching in a house, and the crowds were so great around him that hardly anybody could even see him, much less get to him. So these men climbed onto a roof, removed the tiles, dug through about a foot of dirt, and lowered their paralyzed friend on a mat directly in front of Jesus. Just imagine. No doubt Jesus stopped his teaching, and everyone waited breathlessly to see what he would do. Matthew mentions how Jesus saw their faith. So like the leper and the centurion we saw back in chapter 8, these men believed, they had faith Jesus could heal. Why else would they go to so much trouble to bring their friend to him? And we see here that faith is not so much what you feel or even what you say you believe about Jesus, but it's actually how you respond to Jesus. It's seen in what you do. And we know, because we've seen before, if there's anything that oppresses, even amazes Jesus, it is what? It's faith. Faith impresses Jesus. So he sees their faith, but then he focuses on the man lying on the mat. And I think he saw how apprehensive and perhaps fearful he was. So his first words to the man are reassuring. "Take heart, son. Take heart, my child. Don't be afraid. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm not here to condemn you. I care about you. Everything will be okay." It's very important for us to realize something. This man was an outsider. In that day, disabled people were outcasts. There were no building codes for wheelchair accessibility. There were no handicapped parking spaces. Paralytics were lonely, helpless, and hurting, men and women. So again, he's an outsider, especially as we'll see to religious people, but not to Jesus. And so with hardly a pause, Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Wait a minute. Did you hear what I heard? What a strange thing to say. You have to see how strange this is. Here, this paralyzed man certainly has his hopes up. "I'm going to get healed." And this is what he gets. How would you like to be rushed to the emergency room with an urgent illness, wait for hours, as you always have to, finally get to see a doctor, being brought right to him, and he says to you, "Take heart, child, your sins are forgiven." And think of these friends. I mean, they have gone to a lot of trouble, and they have a great plan, and they can't wait to see what Jesus will do to heal their friend. And he says, your sins are forgiven? Come on. That's not what any of them had in mind. I can just see these guys all looking at each other and say, what? What did he say? His sins are forgiven? Oh, nice. Thanks a lot. He could have just yelled that out the window. We wouldn't have to go into all this trouble. But in verse 3, the focus shifts to those who are watching all of this. The religious leaders, the scribes, the teachers of the law are sitting there thinking, he can't do that. He can't say that. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. He's making himself out to be God. He should be stoned. In certain respects, they were absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. So why did Jesus say this? I don't believe he was saying that this guy was paralyzed because of punishment for some sin, as many would have thought in that day. In John chapter 9, in fact, Jesus refutes the idea that disease is directly linked to personal sin. I believe Jesus said this, your sins are forgiven first, for a couple of important reasons. First of all, he wants to confront his critics with the implications of the healing he is about to perform, because he knows what they're thinking. So he says to them, listen, why do you think such evil thoughts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Think about that. Which is easier to say? I mean, think about it. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven, and you have no way of knowing if they have the authority to do such a thing. But if someone says to a paralytic, get up and walk, we know immediately whether they're for real. If the man gets up, Jesus is the real deal. So in essence, what Jesus is saying here is, listen, I'll do the harder thing so you know I have the authority to do the easier thing. I'll heal the man so you know I have the authority to forgive the man. And with that, he commands the paralytic to rise and take up his mat and go home, and he does exactly that. So what does this prove? It proves Jesus does have the authority to forgive sins because he is God. And it proves that the kingdom of heaven has indeed come in the person of Jesus, but it seems like it's coming for all the wrong people. The second reason Jesus pronounced forgiveness first is because even though this man was paralyzed, Jesus knew that he had an even deeper need than that. What was it? What's our deepest need? It's for forgiveness. And so Jesus sees beneath the surface to the greater need. I mean, what good would it do for this man to be able to walk, yet spend an eternity in hell? And Jesus met his greatest need first. And sometimes, you know, our felt needs aren't our greatest needs. This man went home a changed person, not because he could walk, but because the burden of sin and guilt and shame had been lifted off of his back. It's funny, I hear people say all the time, well, you know, your health is really the most important thing. If you have your health, everything's okay. But is that really true? Is your health really the most important thing? I would say, what does it profit a person if he gains perfect health but loses his soul? I guess it kind of depends from our point of view. If you feel the dreadful consequences of your sin in relationship to God and to others, nothing will be more important to you than forgiveness. And it seems here the outsiders are more likely to get that than the insiders. That's the first story. The second story is going to confirm that very fact. In the second story, Matthew himself, who wrote this gospel, is going to reflect on his own calling as a disciple of Jesus. And everything we've learned about Jesus' authority to forgive sin carries over into this next story. Look what happens, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Most of you probably know that tax collectors were the ultimate outsiders in Jewish society. Most of them were quite wealthy, and they were Jewish people who had sold out to the Romans. They made their money by extortion. They were the most hated, despised men in Jewish society. They were not allowed to serve in the court as witnesses. They were excommunicated from the worship in the synagogues and the temple. But out of the blue, Jesus calls this tax collector named Matthew to follow him. And he does. He drops everything and immediately follows Jesus. With just a word, Jesus healed the paralytic. And with just a word, he commands a scoundrel to follow him into a whole new way of life. And he does. My daughter Kim and her husband Assad gave me one of those like Amazon Alexas for Christmas. Anybody have one of those? Come on, be honest. Thank you. It's pretty amazing. Kind of fallen in love with Alexa. Alexa pretty much does whatever I want her to do. Alexa, play James Taylor. She plays James Taylor. Alexa, who won the Super Bowl in 2002? She knows exactly. She tells me. I have a lot of authority with Alexa. Jesus is like that. He commands a paralytic to get up and walk, and he does. He even commands a tax collector to follow him, and he does. And you got to understand, this was a huge deal for Matthew. He is leaving everything behind. He is giving up a very lucrative job. And trust me, he will never get it back. It wasn't like Peter, James, and John who left their fishing boats. Later they would go back to fishing. Not Matthew. He'd never get his job back. Once gone, always gone. Not only that, nobody would ever employ him. He's a tax collector. So this shows complete abandonment and trust for Jesus. And he doesn't just leave everything to follow Jesus. He doesn't stop there. He throws a party to celebrate. You get the feeling that he can't really help himself. He leaves everything not with like grim, white-knuckled resignation, but with a desire to celebrate with joy. And so he throws a party for all his fellow outsiders. These are men and women, sinners and tax collectors, who basically blew off the Old Testament law, along with all the boundary markers that religious people had created. Much like the friends of the paralytic who brought their friend to Jesus, Matthew cannot wait to introduce his spiritually paralyzed friends to Jesus as well. By the way, little footnote here. I find that new believers are oftentimes the best evangelists. You know why that is? Not only because they can't help but share their joy with their unbelieving friends, but because they still have unbelieving friends. They haven't become so entrenched in all the boundary markers of a Christian subculture that they still have those connections. And they can't help but tell others about what's happened to them. But every party has a pooper, right? Well, all the outsiders are celebrating, the insiders are watching. The Pharisees, by the way, would never think of entering a man like Matthew's house. That would make them unclean. So they probably sent in someone to question Jesus' disciples. What's going on here? Why does your teacher, why does this rabbi dine with such losers? This was not a question. This was an accusation. In that culture, as you probably know, to go into a person's home and to have a meal with them was the ultimate sign of acceptance and intimacy, of friendship. To be the guest of a sinner certainly disqualified this man from being a genuine rabbi. It's very interesting to me here how Matthew, remember, he's writing all of this. He doesn't seem to be lumped together with sinners and tax collectors. It's interesting, he's doing the same thing that Rembrandt did in one of his most famous paintings of the crucifixion. Rembrandt actually portrayed all the characters that were there at the crucifixion, those that we all know about, Jesus, of course, the two thieves, the soldiers, the crowd of onlookers who hurled insults at Christ. It's really hard to see, but if you look carefully, in the very corner of the painting, as one who shared in the guilt of the crucifixion, Rembrandt painted a picture of himself. Of himself. You can see his hat there that he often painted in his self-portraits. He painted a picture of himself looking on. And that's what Matthew does here. He paints himself into the picture. He's one of the sinners. He's one of the outsiders who helped put Jesus on the cross, but is now being welcomed into his presence. And then word gets back to Jesus of what these Pharisees are saying. And Jesus responds with both a illustration and a quotation from the Old Testament. The illustration is drawn from the world of medicine. He says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Now, it's interesting today. If you get sick, you normally go to a doctor, right? If you get really sick, you go to the hospital, right? But in Jesus' day, there were no doctor's offices and there were no hospitals. No, a doctor made house calls. Okay? So Jesus draws on this custom to explain that as a doctor of the soul, he needed to go where the spiritually sick people were. That's why he's making a house call on Matthew. And lo and behold, there were a lot of sick people there. It's like an ER room, crowded. But you see, where else should he be? Where else should he be? He's a physician of the soul. He's just doing his job. Of course, he was not saying that these religious leaders are in fact healthy. Fact is, they were as sinful as Matthew and his friends. They just didn't know it. And then Jesus quotes from the Old Testament prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6, where God said through the prophet, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." I like how Eugene Peterson translates this in his translation, The Message. "I desire mercy, not religion." Hosea was attacking the false and formal religion of his day in which people professed to follow God and went through all the outward motions of religion but missed the things that God really cares about, love and mercy and justice. And then Jesus applies this to his own ministry and says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And of course, when he says righteous, he means those who think they're righteous because of their religion. Today, in just a few minutes really, we're going to be baptizing several people from this church who have come to Christ, much like Matthew and his friends had. Let's not forget, this is not a religious exercise they do to show how righteous they are. It's not a boundary marker. This is not a badge they will wear to show off their spiritual superiority. This is an outward sign of their faith in Jesus, who saves them from their sin. This is them, like Matthew and like Rembrandt, painting themselves in the picture. Painting themselves in the picture of the crucifixion. And yet this statement that Jesus makes implies that there will be change. There will be transformation. The sick won't necessarily always stay sick. You see, if Jesus is a spiritual doctor who treats sinners, The implication is they will get healthy. What kind of doctor would leave their patients sick so they won't continue to wallow in sin? They will begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will learn to love God with all their hearts, mind, and strength. They will learn to love their neighbor as themselves, because the good doctor, Jesus, doesn't leave us sick in our sin. He begins the process, lifelong process of transformation. The transformation of our hearts and our lives from the inside out. Well, the last of the three stories follows. And it's interesting here because the criticism now doesn't come from the scribes or the Pharisees, but it actually comes from the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist has been imprisoned, or perhaps already martyred by now. We're not sure. And even though John often tried to point his disciples to Jesus, there were still some who identified themselves with John. In fact, if you go all the way forward to the book of Acts, after Christ already had ascended to heaven, we learn that there were still some disciples of John. Okay? So look what happens. Verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they'll fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." It's very important to see how this third story relates to the one just prior to it. Jesus may very well have still been at Matthew's house. And notice, again, what is Jesus doing here? He's eating. He's at a banquet at Matthew's house. He's feasting. And so the Pharisees come along and say, "Why is Jesus eating with sinners?" But John's disciples come along and say, "Why is Jesus eating at all?" In fact, later in chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say this, "For John," that's his cousin John the Baptist, "John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, me, I came eating and drinking. And they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." What is Jesus saying? "I'm darned if I do and darned if I don't." See, John the Baptist had a specific calling in ministry. John the Baptist was an ascetic. His ministry was all about repentance from sin and the sorrow that goes along with that, and a lifestyle as well that embodied that. So he lived in the wilderness, ate bugs, renounced material possessions, practiced rigid disciplines of prayer and fasting. And it's not that Jesus never did that. We've already seen, right, how Matthew went into the wilderness to be tempted, Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. We have already seen how Jesus said, "Listen, if you want to follow me, you have to understand I have nowhere to lay my head at night. I have hardly a possession to my name." Nevertheless, Jesus didn't go far enough in the eyes of John's disciples. He and his followers didn't live up to the standards of John, certainly not the standards of the Pharisees. Even though the law only required fasting, the Old Testament law only requires fasting on one day a year, which is the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees themselves had added to the law, and they said, if you're really religious, if you're really spiritual, you will fast 2 days a week on Mondays and Thursdays. So I'm thinking right here, it's a Thursday night at Matthew's house. And they're celebrating. They're eating. He's feasting, when in fact he should be fasting. It's Thursday night. So here's another boundary marker. Fasting. And I should say, along with other spiritual disciplines like prayer and solitude and tithing and Bible reading. These can be helpful things as we seek to follow and grow in our relationship with Christ. But they can also become legalistic practices that create spiritual pride and, again, function as boundary markers that differentiate between outsiders and insiders. And Jesus answers this accusation with too many parables. In the first one, he likens himself to a bridegroom about to be married. Lynn and I, over the years of our ministry here at CPC, have done many, many sessions of premarital counseling. And we've been to many, many weddings of those couples that I eventually marry. And we've noticed something over the years, and that is that that couples oftentimes come into us and they're so excited, and they're so excited to talk about their wedding and plan for their wedding. And we always say, listen, what we're going to do here is we're going to focus not on the wedding, but on the marriage. Because the wedding's important. We know that, but the marriage is a lot more important, isn't it? So we're going to talk about the marriage, right? And maybe later we'll get to the wedding, and eventually we do. And whenever we get to the wedding, it's always fun. We love talking about the wedding after we've made sure the marriage is going to be solid, right? But then we have the wedding, and it's a blast. And we go to the wedding, and it's so much fun. I have never, I've been to so many weddings. You have no idea. I have seen every kind of wedding known to man. But listen, I have never seen the father of the bride stand up in front of the crowd at the reception, welcoming everybody, and say, listen, we're so glad you're here, but just so you know, there will be no food and no drink tonight. We're fasting. Never seen it. Maybe you've seen it. I haven't seen it. Never seen it. See what Jesus is saying? It's not time to fast. I'm here. The bridegroom is here. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. It's not time to fast. It's time to celebrate. The time will come to fast. Not now. It's time to celebrate. And no doubt what Jesus is doing here is he's looking forward to another feast. Remember, Jesus spoke of that feast back in chapter 8 when he said, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8, verse 11. So this picture of the bridegroom coming for his bride ultimately looks forward to the great marriage supper in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here we see that there will be a lot of outsiders at that table. In the second parable, Jesus is saying, listen, not only that, I came in to bring something brand new. The good news of the gospel and all that it accomplishes in our lives. So you can't take the old ways of fasting and dietary laws and legalistic Judaism and patch it together with something new. You can't take a new unshrunk piece of cloth and sew it on an older pair of pants. You'll rip the pants. And you can't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. You'll burst the wineskins. You see, Jesus brought something new. And the old rituals of legalistic Judaism could not contain it. He didn't come just to patch up the old system of the law. He didn't come just to put a new spin on an old religion. He came to do something entirely new. There's something new happening in the world through Jesus, and it calls for a whole new way to live. New wineskins. And guess what? That is great news for outsiders. That's good news for all of those men and women reclined around the table that night at Matthew's house. And it's good news for us as well. And so I would ask you, how can we join with Jesus to see outsiders become insiders? Who are the outsiders in your life? I think we miss living like Jesus because we avoid the people Jesus invited in and welcomed. What barriers do we have as a church that make it hard for outsiders to become insiders? How can we create an environment as a church where everyone feels invited rather than uninvited? And this is why, by the way, one of our core values, part of our vision of a church, is that we will be a church defined by grace. We want to be a church where lost, hurting, and broken people are welcome because Jesus came to seek the lost, heal the brokenhearted, and yes, transform lives. Three stories. Three stories where Jesus welcomes the uninvited. Three stories where he invites outsiders to become insiders. Three stories where the insiders resented that. And so I would just ask you, how do these stories intersect with your story? If you were to paint yourself in this story like Matthew or like Rembrandt, where would you be? Where are you? Would you be lying on the mat, waiting to be healed, but really needing something far greater than your felt need, the forgiveness of your sins? Or would you be on the sideline wondering, who gave him the authority to say that? Would you be sitting at the tax booth hearing the call of Jesus to leave everything and follow him? Or would you be saying, maybe later, and stay put, holding tightly to those things that will perish in the end? Or would you be at Matthew's house, sitting around the table, laughing, maybe even crying tears of joy, feasting with the physician of your soul? Or would you be standing outside, mumbling something about how bad friends corrupt good morals? Or wondering with John's disciples why everyone is having so much fun when religious is such serious business? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now, and some of us are humbled as we see ourselves in the religious leaders. We ask that you would help us to be more like Jesus. Lord, some of us are just beginning to realize that you came precisely for those who are sick and who know it. You came to offer forgiveness and welcome to those who stand outside of your grace. You came to offer joy and freedom to those saddened and shackled by sin. So we come to you today both humbled and eager to follow you like Matthew, inviting and welcoming others to join us at the table. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were and you are a friend of sinners.